Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for each other, the joy of study, the privilege and honor we have, Lord, in the midst of a world that so often appears in chaos, yet you pepper it with beauty and joy in our fellow man, each other, and the events of our life. And we just want to give you thanks today for the wonders of giving us life. And on top of that, the wonders of your reconciled salvation, where we indeed can be indwelt by the loving God that created us. We ask you to bless our study, quicken our minds, our hearts, your word to us by your precious spirit, and teach us the things you would have us know. Bring glory and honor to your name. Lord, we would take joy in a conscious awareness of your presence. In Jesus' name. Amen. Gentle people, we taken off the discussion points last week. If you recall, it was the human nature. That's right. No, it was justification restored. Justification restored, and an article having to do with that, which was all these types of articles at different points in time I don't want to say when the Holy Spirit moves us, but when they become forefront on our minds, we're very happy to discuss them and engage in them. Therefore, our encouragement to see other the mind of Christ that comes out of other brothers and sisters, the other things that would affect and influence a mind and an interpretation of a doctrine and theology, and interpretation of scripture, and historically and contemporary. So that's what they're there for. And when you have time, it might be something, the different ones that you'd be want to talk about. So just by way of comment. Today, then, we're going to move ahead. We started the mains on the new paragraph, chapter 3, 11 through 18 in 1 John. And we're going to move into the second part of that, and we'll see how far that we get. It is a larger paragraph. Here we are in this particular paragraph in the middle of the epistle. And hopefully you've had a chance to at least read the paragraph a couple of times, if not the epistle. Hopefully you've had a chance to do that too. So last time, from a distance, we'll zoom in here, but we added working on the mains, the first things that we did was highlight in the yellow and in the red. We should love one another, and then in red is the evil one. And so that's as far as we got in the midst of that long paragraph. And so we're looking at the mains, the mains ideas and central phrases, keywords, and things like that that the Holy Spirit's putting together to convey to us the focus he wants for us to have. The other two things that we touched on, hopefully you can see them, is that we highlighted some text, didn't highlight it, we just changed the textual color as a subordinate to one of these. So we hit that, the world hates you, and to lay down our lives for the brethren. Anyway, that's as far as we got. We're going to move ahead here. Does anybody have any questions before we jump into it? We'll be on actually this page probably for the balance of the study today. So we all come well equipped with knowing what we should do and how to do it. All right. Let me read the paragraph and then we'll jump into it. Is that big enough for everyone?
Good.
Good. Yes.
All right. Verse 11. For this is the message which you've heard. Just before I do, though, just in our minds, we could take time for this, but our time usually goes by so quickly. Remembering the entire epistle, what came before in chapters 1 and 2 and 3, what comes after in the balance of 3, 4, and 5, and what is going on, especially now how he's built us to this particular point in the previous paragraph, how significant and important that was in the context of the assurance that we have and the confidence that should be quite apparent in our hearts that we have his nature. and we indeed do abide in him, and he abides in us. So we're staged and set to move ahead and see what he wants to touch on in this one. For this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another and not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not wonder, brethren, that the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth. All righty. So again, what we're looking for is the main theme in the paragraph that also syncs, works, and is in balance with everything that has come before in the epistle and everything that comes after. And it has a significant relationship to all those. Block by block, the Holy Spirit's building up to us and trying to bring us to a place, a complete rest and confidence, reliance and participation, unfettered in eternal life and this indwelling person, this divine being. This is the one who has made us. Okay, so we highlighted we should love one another, I think Curtis carried the day in the context of not only identifying that, but positing it as what the other ones are derived from, the other statements and phrases and facts and topics in the paragraph are dependent upon we should love one another and derive from that in the context of how John's unfolded it to us. And then the evil one is simply just highlighted in the context of contrast. So things that we would want to mention, we're looking maybe for three or four, and then of course we can reduce them to one or two, but we're going to stick them in this main box over here as in a summary context. So and let's see, what else can I say? If we recall by review that the world hates you, we brought that out in reference to, as John tells us, we shouldn't be surprised or wonder that the world hates us. And we nailed that down to because of he who dwells within us.
Get my shoe off.
It's not a surprise that they hated him, they hate us. And the other one was to lay down our lives to the brethren. Maybe just to kickstart it, I just did a quick thing on the next page here. Hopefully you can see that, where I went from we should love one another and just drew a relationship to some things that seemed to be descriptive in the sense of, well, what's that look like? And then he gave an example of Christ laying down his life for us, and then we should lay down our lives for the brethren. It seems to be an illustration of how we love one another. And then and how does that look, laying down our lives for the brethren? Does it mean we give them up in death in some context of the brethren? A lot of times folks kind of interpret it in that context. He gives two pretty practical examples, John does, in reference. Well, how might we in a practical way love our brothers and sisters in actuality? And it has to do with sharing what we have, the world's goods.
Oof.
And our brothers in need. And then the other one that we do a little line down to was laying down our life, sharing the world's goods in deed and in truth. So rather than looking for the extreme, I got to find some place in my life while I'm still alive to lay down my life for my brother Otherwise, it ends up, I fall shy and short, and that, of course, isn't the context to this. It's a life of expression of this love. As we live in the world and the life that God gives us, we will share the world's goods, and we will love in deed and in truth as the Holy Spirit leads us into event after event. We could pull different illustrations, easy ones from Acts or someplace else. All right, so that's just an example that they could be colored, but they wouldn't be highlighted because all that's from We Should Love One Another, as we summarized last week. Anybody want to highlight something else? Or identify some component part in this paragraph that is significant or conveys to us and or gives us a better handle or understanding of what is this life that we participate in, and what are the things that the Holy Spirit's touching on that show us and enhance our confidence and also by the back door, give us a confidence in the world by way of illustration of the comparisons of darkness to light and so on. You can hear it percolating. Or I have drip coffee, so you can hear it dripping. One slow drop at a time. But anybody want to throw something out? Some comparisons or contrasts. I mean, we could take note of we did touch on a little bit of an illustration of the hatred. To us, an illustration of the world's hatred is also in murdering and brother and
right.
And eternal life isn't anywhere near abiding in someone and that has a heart that's filled with murder. Do we see these as extremes in reference to two polar opposites, death, murder, hatred, with love, love and laying down one's life and then sharing one's one's goods and so forth? Are they polar opposites? We see in a contemporary context in our lives, we don't know it's true historically, but our fellow mankind that has some degree of at different times helping others, mankind, neither of which would be children of God, but that seems to be resident in a fallen human race. So what we're talking about here, is that relate to that resident love? And this is that love then, that type of love brought into? Is that the kind of love he's talking about here? Or is it a love that then, I know by default, we would suggest rises up and out of that nature that abides in us, the nature of God? And are they different or similar, the same? They might appear the same, or maybe they are. Prior to knowing him, we didn't have the nature of God, but yet we can see evidence in fallen man of helping, loving neighbor, and so on. So that's in this paragraph. So I'm just highlighting some of these things that might be a little subtle for us, but it's, I'm highlighting them to try to peel away. What is he actually trying to get to that would bring us to a confidence that we are other than we were, and this new thing that we are, this life and this nature that we have, is so identifiable. We lost Marcia. Anyone? So I guess it's, saying, go ahead, Curtis.
Well, it is pretty striking that the way he comes at this, you know, right off the bat, he's, you know, he goes to the, to Cain, which is, you know, one end of the spectrum to the other, you know, murdered his brother because he, you know, was jealous of him or whatever the reason was, because God didn't receive his sacrifice. But, you know, verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. I guess he's trying to establish something there. I'm not sure. I don't know why he went to that extreme right there. I mean, I'd like to hear what somebody else thinks about that. I understand that that's the depth of where we could go, you know, when we do hate our brother, is to be a murderer. And I guess that if we do have not the love of God in us and we do hate our brother, we are judged as a murderer, because, you know, I guess I understand that. Maybe that's why he went that way.
Yeah, okay.
I really don't, what does anybody, is that what you guys think about that, or what do you think?
You got anything, Sonia, you want to throw in there? I have, I think it's, I'm wondering if the Cain and Abel thing and so forth, it seems to be, if we step back a bit, what can be used as to identify his children and those that aren't his children. And on the surface, before we see hate expressed and or love expressed, you can't really differentiate between a child of God and somebody who's not a child of God. He seems to want us to know, he's trying to, he's giving us an assurance that we're his children and we love because he indwells us, he abides in us, and we have eternal life. And he's using that in the sense of building our confidence. He's also showing us that those that don't have this are not of him. And I don't know if this is the right way to say it, but to take some solace, take some comfort or assurance or confidence that we can see that outside of our persons, you know, the world around us and our fellow men, and see that expressed, and somehow in a righteous context, that's encouraging and confident building in us and further grounding us in that full assurance of faith that we're his children, because we know we'd be just like that if we didn't have him. Mm-hmm. In the same way, keeping it, interpreting it in that way we're doing it there, that should also encourage us not only to be ready to share the gospel, tell others about the wonders of what a new life is and can be, but also encourages us to engage in loving our brothers and sisters and laying down our lives in deed and in truth. There's a reality there, but it's staged in the context of package of the dark and the not of God and of hatred and of murder. A stark contrast. It's nothing lightweight here. And those two things going on. And John's purpose is to get us to a full confidence of faith and full exercise of that. And he uses these tools and vehicles, the reality of the world we live in. And so in reference to your question, Curtis, I think it can't quite put the right words to it, but I think that's what's behind it. These are easily identifiable for us. It's easy to see hatred and murder. It just is. It was, the news is full of it every day. It's easy to see lying, you know, politicians and whoever else in these fictitious stories. It's easy to see a bent morality when we start to see all the types I guess you could say wokeisms going on these days that are just a bent mentality and an illicit morality. And we're surrounded by it. It's easy to see. We're rebuffed by it. We recoil. Just naturally, we draw back. It's just, we can't stand it. And it makes no sense that somebody could think a particular way in the context of of justifying and rationalizing some of that behavior. And that, I think, is kind of part of his method in encouraging us to take full stock of who and what you are and who lives in you and rest in him. And you won't have to worry about becoming the other, which might perplex some of us. Anyhow, just some possible ways to look at that. In answer to your question a little bit.
Yeah, it does.
I mean, he's got this so grounded in past tense. We have passed out of. There's no trying to get out of, or you should do this to get out of, or you should do this to stay out of. None of it is presented to us like that at all.
Yeah, it's amazing when you read it, because it says, and not be like Cain, you know, because he's just really throwing it out there.
Yeah.
Into life.
Look at, this is kind of a side, somehow I got there. So in somebody's mind, it relates, even if it's just my little mindset in here. But, look at how often and frequent in our lives we experience phraseology coming out of our fellow men, and then out of Christian folk too. For instance, comparison is, well, that was of my flesh, or as long as I'm human, or you know, that type of thing, which is somehow. A lot of times it's a superficial expression, but a lot of times then, of course, too, it actually is expressing a state of the heart in a degree of unsureness, lack of faith, and or lack of being saved and aware of who God happens to be, where we would say that. And John here, he says, and not be like there's no place for that type of phraseology coming out of our hearts, because it's so untrue. We are the epitome of being human as a child of God. The absolute ultimate perfected humanity is coming out of us. And it's ours. It's a free gift. He's birthed us in that. And he's recreated our humanity in Christ Jesus. And to walk around with that type of thing. And so John's kind of like, now be clear. You're not like this. You are not like this. You're like this. And this is why, because this is coming out of you. Don't sell it short. see it for what it is and be so encouraged and joyful in the participation of the love that's being manifested in you instead of hatred, rest so completely in this eternal life that abides in you. You're not a murderer. Just speaking for myself. No. All right. Let's dig deep. Some more stuff. What's this communal type of thing going on in 17? We know that we have that in Acts and encouragement in other places in the scriptures. In the context of not only is this not our, we're sojourners and this is not our place of residence, but the things that we do have in this life and in this world are to be shared with our brothers and sisters as we would see need. And so they're really kind of not for us to stow away like a little chipmunk would take the summer supply and hide it. But there's some responsibility in reference to sharing, however it appears that one would have world's goods, that we need to be alert and aware that he has direction for those things. So why does he have that? What is this communal type of thing?
We could care for our brothers and sisters.
Yeah, and isn't there a passage or two and imagery that and word pictures, scriptures that at the least imply, if not explicitly say, that the world sees how we live with one another and they're in awe of it. And we can see that that's how God makes himself known corporately. Isn't there scriptures like that? Why, yes, there are. But yet we see fellow men. We see like a different, who was the famous one of the, St. Teresa was one of the more contemporary with the St. Teresa that was well known for that. Or we see local folks here in Metro in Minnesota. We see have examples that are on the news around Christmas time of the Salvation Army with their meals and people that aren't Salvation Army with the food banks and the meals and all that type of stuff, some of which are Christian folks and some of which are not. So we see it's a common thing amongst mankind, but then also we see the scripture touch on an indication that the world looks and sees that type of love to brothers and sisters and God's glorified and his witness is manifest and so on. See how they love one another, I think is paraphrased. All right, one other aspect then, as we still are back here on the mains, I'll see if I can put it in form of a question, or it'll be a rhetorical one, I suppose, is John brings these things up. He knows the heart of the brothers and sisters, same as his. He knows the nature they have, same as his. He knows the humanity they're in the experience of, good, bad, and ugly, same as his. He knows the temptations and challenges and pitfalls that the evil one would put in front of them, not only to try to make them stumble, but to try to make them turn around, let go, and come away from. So in that context, that might lend a little bit more significant importance to the types of things he brings up in the paragraph. Now, some are repeated. For instance, we've seen hatred before in the epistle. I believe we've seen murder before in the epistle. Mm-hmm. Touching on the negative things. We've seen the evil one before in the epistle. We've seen the expression of inordinance and or sin before in the epistle. For instance, in the end of 12, because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So we see those things identified. Of all the things that John could put his hand on, why does he put his finger and hand on these particular types of things? And then the flip side, why does he touch on those other things? How does he use those and incorporate them? He's dealing with things that he knows that we are well aware of. It isn't new information. And he's using those things for us to grab a hold of, to get to go where he wants us to go. And this stuff will help us on the dark and the light side of things. So just my particular point there can we all not see how John knows the life he has so wonderfully and what it does to not only to himself, but to someone else, that he's quite confident in dealing with these particular things. There's no gray area going on here. And he can say these things quite adamantly and definitively. And we in turn then, he wants to bring us into such a confident place also. That sounds like one of those little, 2-minute sermonette things. Verse 15, let me just read that. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now that, can you imagine that just being a sermon? A pulpit type thing. And what would come out of the pastor's mouth, and how would that be utilized? And then a second level of utility for that passage is could we put something else in there besides murder? As we referenced a couple of weeks ago, I think, or last week, Paul's list in chapters, I think it was chapter 5 of Ephesians, where he has a list of these particular folks do not have eternal life. Now, and the third thing is do we have experienced anyone that might say they're a Christian and yet have these types of things that they say they're dealing with? So that's kind of three ways we could just take that and see what John's doing with us in regard to that. Hopefully that makes sense. That we're pulling it apart and just trying to get a handle on it and see how it fits together. then also see how is John building our confidence or not. And then we would say, well, I'm not quite understanding it then.
Well, one thing he's certainly doing, I mean, he's certainly laying the groundwork that if we have faith in Christ and we trust that he lives in us and we have we are abiding in him, there certainly should be fruit to go along with it. And it's not like this justification by faith, which I was just reading about here a couple of weeks ago, where it's taught that when we're justified by faith and then we just go our way and we continue in a justification, that we just live our lives and we're continually justified before him by faith, no matter any kind of life we live. John is certainly not going there with this. He's right. Talking that if, you know, we are abiding in him and he's abiding in us, there's a life that we're living, and that life is living, loving our brother, and it's abiding in his life.
Yeah, it's almost like he hasn't used these words, but it's almost like if this isn't coming out of you, you're not his. It's just this, God's got to get out. He's got to go. He's got to express. This life isn't dormant. It just came to mind reference because we were looking at Hebrews yesterday. In chapter 5, you can see in the Epistle of Hebrews with those five heavy warning sections, why the author of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit, by means of that author, can get from fairly lightweight drifting away up to extremely severe pick yourselves up and get going, or you're not going to be in the experience of the holiness from which no one will see the Lord. I mean, it's in the author of Hebrews, as you can see him, he's getting kind of whipped up come on now, let's get going. You can't sit on your laurels. This life has to get out. And so, you know, pick yourself up and get going. Now, John doesn't speak that way in the kind of tone with the warning stuff, but it's in there, as Curtis just touched on. It's in there.
Well, he did say it here. Excuse me, I'm sorry.
Sure.
Well, he does say it here in a sense where he says, he who does not love abides in death.
Yeah.
That statement right there, he's pretty much saying, okay, well, we could look at it that way. That if his love isn't manifest in us, we're abiding in death.
Yes. And then 18 too, in the sense of it's kind of phrased a little bit lighter weight, but let us not love in words, but in deed and truth, which means an engaged activity. But Now, in the epistle, we have this, and it's kind of like, because there's so much going on in this paragraph, and we're actually kind of getting a little bit deeper into the mind of God going on here, and what in this stuff honed. It's not a light. Well, we're not at a lightweight place in this epistle. We're deep down in the how can we say, Holy Spirit cavern of love. There we go, for a good one. That was so good, I forgot what I was going to say. Oh, yeah. I guess the word I'm thinking of is expectation. Is John conveying to us that we're to have an expectation of the life of God doing and being and going forth? Expectation. I'm staging it in the epistle because in chapter 5, then at 4 and 5, we've got faith developed. And then and then consummated in the first paragraph, chapter 5, we have faith is the victory over this world and so forth. And it's the faith of Christ and who and what he is and indeed here. Faith's engendered because he's asking us not to exercise belief, but to enjoin belief. Accept that it's resident in us and expectation. But he goes farther than that in the sense of we're not to be surprised the world hates us. If that one's a little easier to see, we expect the world to hate us once we begin to know who we are in Christ Jesus. Well, the flip of that is we expect this love to come out of us, not by me purposing it, but it's because it's our nature. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So with the negative illustrations, that's easier for us to see that, well, okay, yeah, the world, yeah, I expect they hated Jesus, going to hate me. I can expect that. I don't know what it'll look like, but we can. And then now the same with love. He has it right there in contrast. And so expect the world to hate you. Expect love to come out of you. And so he who does not love abides in death. We actively love. And again, it takes us away from that virtue cultivation of I got to work on loving. I'm going to just, do 10 exercises of love. And the contrast to I'm going to expect the life of God manifest in me and I will see it as manifest love. Now, it might not look what we normally think of love to be. So that, getting into John's mind again here and the rationale of how he uses this stuff. Anybody have anything else going on? Is there a danger? Is there a hazard? Does second half of verse 17 indicate a possibility? If this, then this type of thing. Well, for these types of contrasts, he used conditional statements earlier in the epistle. Yet closes. How does God's love then? But if you close your heart, how does God's love abide in you? It's not there. Now, is that a possibility, or is that shining the light on something that if we look at it becomes quite obvious in another hatred's easy to see, usually, but closing one heart, closing one's heart, and so forth. Once again, just as an aside, these are. In all experiential, yours and mine, and the entire Christian world's experience, ways the enemy comes against us. If you're talking about loving your brother, how would you do it? So on, share your goods type of thing. Well, don't share them, and you don't have enough, or whatever it happens to be, how the enemy might come against us. So yet closes his heart again. Is it possible for us to close our heart and purposely not love our brother or sister and cease to abide?
Mm-hmm.
Is John saying it in that way?
Wow.
Yeah, he's saying it.
He's giving an example.
Is that okay? There's 2 out of 3 there.
Come on.
What's Canada got to say about it?
I agree.
Okay. Well, I'm going to kind of a little disagree. Just because it's a crabby day today, you know. Yet closes his heart against him. How does God's love abide in him? Isn't it a rhetorical question?
That's what I said. He's given an example.
It can't abide in him because that's what he set up earlier.
Say again?
It doesn't abide in him, his love.
Right.
Because he said that earlier.
Is it then a possibility for you or me? That's my question. Now I know earlier in the epistle, second chapter, first paragraph, we have, if anyone sins, I write this to you so that you don't, but if anyone does.
Right.
So the possibility of sinning exists, but in the context of this paragraph, it doesn't appear as though that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the resident life and nature of God that in the previous paragraph he established for us. And he also built through this paragraph all the way down to here, as you guys just identified, that the love abides in us, eternal life abides in us. We don't hate, we're not murderers, and we aren't heart closers.
If the love abides in you, you are going to act out in deeds and truth.
Good. Thank you.
Yeah.
All right. So yet closes his heart against him. How does God's love abide in him? So then why did he put that there?
Well, as Sonia said, as an example or an illustration.
Of what?
Of his love, his being, life. How it expresses itself.
Okay. All right. So it's an example of indeed and in truth.
I think so.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Anything else? Anybody disagree? Else?
Do you disagree, Mark, or do you agree?
No, I agree with what's being said. I still
not what you're after.
No. I'm after what John's mind is, and I'm wondering, why does he phrase things like that? Because it opens, the question then would be, well, can then I close my heart against my neighbor when he just gave me some assurance that actually I have a heart that in no way would, and I wouldn't, and so on, and then that unity gets busted a little bit if there's a possibility I could close my heart against my neighbor. So then my mind goes to, and my query would go to then why does he using this? What's he pointing at? Where's the confidence and assurance coming from? And then with evil one thrown into the paragraph also, is it as simple as remember to be alert for the enemy as he might come to tempt you to close your heart or that? So I'm just, it's a little murky and vague at this particular point. So no, I'm quite happy with what we've said. And we just, as an aside, there's no way we've exhausted the paragraph or any other paragraph. Yeah. In the epistle. So as we dig and mull over this and kind of turn the stuff over, each one of us will have different thoughts and different things will come to mind. And I encourage us, we'll wonder about them, jot them down, state them, and then look at them if they are, we don't need to shy away from any aspect of it. So,
right.
But apparently, as an illustration, the human heart can be closed against your brother or sister or your neighbor. And it's true or it's not true. We've addressed it as it's not true of a Christian person because love prevents the closing of the heart. What factor would come in there that might be perceived as closing the heart that we could be tempted to accept as a challenge of the enemy, a temptation to doubt? And in actuality, what's an example of something like that? I have one that I'm happy to talk about. Closing the heart, we would, I think all of us agree, well, it looks like what he's talking about. We see our brother or sister who's in need of the world's goods in some context, and I'm refusing to give it to him. But that's subject to interpretation of whatever the world's goods happen to be, and so on. So is that a quagmire? So closes his heart against him, when in reality, is the heart opened only in one particular way or in all kinds of ways, and so on. So that boundary needs to be pushed out. Hopefully that made some sense. How would God's love abide in us? How does he want to express himself to our brothers and sisters in the context of sharing the world's goods that he happens to give into our hands? What are the world's goods, and you know, all that type of thing? Is that something worth pursuing and sorting out, or is it just something by default, as Curtis alluded to earlier in the context of justification, and then just going on living your life, that the events of the day will indicate what the world's goods are that the Lord would have me share with my brother or sister? All right. Let's highlight some stuff. Let's do some coloring. Is there anything, again, now we've taken all this, we should love one another, made that the primary thing, and then pulled everything from that in kind of a expanding circle of love here, and all the rest of it is derived from that. Is there anything that could replace that, that then would change our perception of the paragraph? Is there reason, while you're thinking of that first question, is there a reason why words like should and let and yet closes, words that could be interpreted at least two different ways, that he chooses those rather than being something unshakable, more concrete, absolute in a type of word choice? I think you understand my question. Instead of we should love one another, he could say what? You do. Is the you do in the we should by the way he's presented it? Or we just kind of want to have a you do and you are love one to one another. It's inherent in you. So there's other words in there, I think. Let's see. Well, concrete. Well, go ahead, Curtis. Yeah.
Well, isn't it at verse 11 there? This is the message, and that is the message that we should. And I understand that we should be abiding in his life. We should be loving our brother because that's his abiding in us. That this is the message.
Yeah, and then all the rest of it is. Part of the message is the hatred and the murder and that type of stuff. It's just not of you, because you should love one another. That's what, right?
Yeah, but I think that probably message. Yeah, I think if we emphasize message, I think it helps.
What the message is?
Yes, I think if we emphasize the message word there, then it helps us with those words.
So if I, oops, put that together, that's what we're looking at?
Or just underline it. because it's not really the same as we should love. It's something we need to
Oh, let's add something to it. Let's make it a nice, pretty color. All right. Do those three things well, does we should love one another is the message. We're all happy with that? For the paragraph, and then and then the evil one, and it is in the context of and all the stuff that would go with that is used as a contrast to the reality. It doesn't expose our love, so to speak. I guess it does, but it makes our love stand out. So we have that, and then we have there's two sides, right? There's two sides. We got the evil one, and then we've got eternal life abiding.
Mm-hmm.
And they're in stark contrast. And they can't commingle. They see anybody seeing that's where the like yet closes his heart against him type of thing kind of could be interpreted. Well, it's heading towards possibility of commingling. There's no commingling that we see in the paragraph.
No.
Yeah. And you know what I mean by that?
Uh-huh.
Yep.
Okay. All right. Now, we won't do it right now, but we could write a list out and brainstorm a list out of what identifies the children of God, what identifies my brothers and sisters. How might I see and know that they're my brother or sister? Are there handles here that would help us see that? He gives us some pretty straightforward ones. Well, anyone who murders isn't my brother or sister, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's pretty straightforward.
Yep.
I can't quite distinguish between somebody giving somebody a can of soup and not because fallen humanity is well able to share a soup thing. Right. Mm-hmm. So that kind of stuff. So that one's not jumping out. But an attitude towards the world's goods in the context of their distribution in the body of Christ, that one does. It can be pretty clearly seen. Right. Can anybody see any other ones? There's several others that should stand out in reference to. How can I recognize a brother or a sister? Now, you may not remember, but up in chapter 4, he starts to pull out the significance of we should actually know who's of God and who's not of God. We should actually know that and recognize one source of life and see and meet God in our brothers and sisters and they in us. So it's not premature to ask that at this point. It's actually, we've asked it in previous paragraphs, some of them. In other words, eternal life is something that can be seen, as he says in the first paragraph, walking and talking, coming down the street. How was Jesus recognized, and they could put a handle on it, that this is eternal life, God incarnate? Now, we know that in retrospect, right out of the gate, no. But as they began to know him and walk with him and be with him and so on, they began to recognize there's something here that later they call eternal life that made him different than other folk. Yet he came up in the midst of them and so forth. And so they could recognize that from not. And so we should also. And John's tapping into that here. That's part of our confidence and assurance.
Well, I know, and this may be a weird way to look at it, but here up there in verse 12, it says, why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous.
Right.
His deeds, it says, Cain's deeds were evil and his brother's deeds were righteous. Cain was certainly able to see that his brother Cain's deeds were righteous.
Yeah, well, you're right. Okay.
You know, so his...
Let's just push that just a second. If we would jump back to the Old Testament presentation of that story, what was identified for Cain in the context of Cain and Abel? What was unique about their different deeds?
God accepted Abel's sacrifice and did not accept Cain's sacrifice.
And do we know why that was?
Didn't Abel bring the first fruits of his crop? Maybe I don't have it right, but
and what did Cain do?
He just brought, I think, well, I can't remember if it was a blemished lamb or what it was, but it wasn't with as much thought. It wasn't the first of the best that he had.
Was for my own information, Cain was, I don't, was he a, he wasn't a herder, was he? He was a hunter, I think.
He's a hunter.
Yeah.
Yeah, so he wasn't a shepherd, so to speak, of his flock.
What did he...
I'm thinking it was a fruit of a hunting trip and nothing out of the ordinary.
Well, that's kind of what I'm saying. It wasn't.
No, I know, but yeah. Just in reference to sheep herder.
What it actually was, yeah.
Yeah. Well, and a blemished lamb and so on. He took less than what was best of the herd.
Right.
In your comparison there is that Abel.
Yeah.
Gave the first fruits of his crop.
Right.
The best of his crop.
The best. And, yeah, and before taking any for himself.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
And so, what do we think the point of that is in reference to the Cain and Abel, the evil deed? I'm getting at what Curtis was touching on. Why was that evil compared to the other one, which was righteous? It wasn't probably this, but a bushel basket of the finest wheat, a better thing than a deer. Or...
Well, it was the attitude of the heart, I think.
Okay. Yeah.
You know.
Right.
Yeah.
So righteous here and evil are talking about this, the quality or state of the heart, right?
I think so.
In the eyes of God.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's both that they both gave what they perceived to be their due to God.
Right.
But we'd probably suggest...
But it wasn't honoring God.
Yeah.
Yeah, it doesn't really... Can I read it? It doesn't really say.
Sure, sure.
It says, now Abel was a keeper of the sheep and Cain a tiller of the ground. In the course of time... Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions.
Okay, so I had the two mixed up.
Yeah, I did too.
And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard.
Good.
Okay. That's all it says about the offering.
Says. It is mentioned in other places, I think, besides this story.
Okay.
Actually in chapter 12 of Hebrews, but
mm-hmm.
other, I think, references to it. I don't know if Jesus talked about it or Paul. Anyways, okay, so what makes one evil and the other righteous? Even then, in that reference to Hebrews that I have in my head here, is that didn't turn him right away to I'm thinking of something else. Go ahead. So yeah, strike that from the record. Because his own deeds are evil, his brother's righteous.
But I should read this one more verse here.
Okay.
It says, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. God had no regard for his offering. So Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it.
And he obviously didn't, so.
No.
Yeah. Okay, what else can we pull? I mean, this is a toughie trying to pull something out of that one. So he murdered because he understood.
His brother.
Yeah, but independent of his brother, his deeds were evil. He isn't saying the murdering was evil. Obviously, it was, but it's saying his deeds were evil. Which comes before the murder.
Yeah.
Right?
Yep.
And his brother's righteous. Well, we can let that one hang for a while.
Because the way it's written in the scripture, it doesn't tell you that much, but I wonder if when Abel came, like we said, that it's the attitude of the heart, the condition of the heart. And Abel may have come, with the proper attitude, of course, with that firstborn or whatever he sacrificed and gave. And Cain didn't come in faith. He came in more of a duty that he wasn't really thrilled about.
Right.
And so. It just seems like he just didn't have faith in it. And he knew it wasn't that good. So I don't think, did it say why his countenance fell? So.
Right. Which would be a self-perception.
Yeah.
Yeah. He's very angry.
His own self-image or the realization that God.
Was aware of what he was. What he was and what he's doing and his own, your own conscience.
Right. Well, here's what reason why I'm pushing this just a little bit is we'll want to put stuff into it and we want to know if it's right or not. Because John doesn't give us a whole lot here.
Mm-mm.
His deeds were evil, his brother's righteous. Well, okay. Now I would think that we're supposed to interpret that in the context of what John is showing us in this epistle about the life of God in us and the life of God that's not in what other folks that don't have the life of God. And of course we can't throw Cain and Abel in the context of they both had the life of God, actually in the context of what we're in the experience of, neither one had it. Neither one. because the even if you go with Adam had divine life, which I'm adamantly opposed to, pre-fall he did not, but even even if you go there, is John doesn't have it that way here. So what is it, why does John have this here? And we can't put stuff here that we're just bringing from our experience in our Christian life and theology and all the rest of this type of stuff. We got to try to put, if we're going to pull in faith, we got to pull it from the epistle primarily first. We're going to pull in state of the heart and so on. And the definition of evil and the definition of righteous, which he has here, of which has been grounded, John is grounded in this epistle. So I think we can associate evil with the evil one, because John does it in the same verse. He was Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Now, was he before this of the evil one? Or was it after his countenance fell that the evil one came into him, you know, that type of thing? Is that, we don't have that information. But I mean, it's kind of cheating if Abel was of God and Cain was of the evil one. We'd be not surprised that he murdered him, right?
No, I wasn't saying either one of them were of God. I'm just thinking that one... that he came out of just willingness.
Right.
Other one may have come just out of duty. I don't know.
Well, I'm trying to get a handle on, well, what's righteous deeds and what are evil deeds? Can a non-Christian person have righteous deeds in the epistle of 1 John? We don't have to answer it, but he's got it in here, and it's where we put Abel. And then do all non-Christian folks, are they of the evil one? And we'd have to say, yes, they are. If we read the epistle of Ephesians chapter 2, every single one, not just there, but all over the scriptures. But so This we're gonna dig deeper into this and try to sort it out. All right. Anybody have any other ones? We'll let that one hang for a while. Well, yeah, compliment that, because we have in 13. I think it was Curtis who brought up, "Do not wonder, brethren, that the world hates you." So last week, the week before, I guess, but last week, the world hates us, because God indwells us. The world doesn't hate us because we love each other. The world hates us because God's resident in us, and the world sees and knows that that's the love of God causing us to love each other, to keep his judgments and to do them. And we can't bring then that back into Cain and Abel. Did God cause Abel to do a righteous deed? And did the evil one cause Cain to do that? Or why didn't God help Cain? Or, you know, all that. Well, that's enough. It's getting kind of muddy. So, all right. I think we talked about a lot of stuff. We haven't highlighted anything else. Oh, we did. We underlined message. Okay. Our work is done here. No, is there anything else I want to pull out before we wrap it up for today? Read it, reread it, and then read it again. And each time, we'll start, you know, we'll be able to get more and more information, insight, familiarity, follow the mind of John. As we dig in deeper and pull things apart, starts to look disjointed, but in actuality, that's a smooth thought running through this, and that's the one we want to tap into. right now we're saying it's we should love one another.
I want to say something, and then I want your feedback on this.
You're talking to Marcia?
To you, Mark. Oh. And to everybody.
Okay.
I know Kurt and Marcia will be on my side to that they want to hear feedback.
Oh.
Okay. Not wonder, brethren, that the world hates you. And then farther on down, he says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. The world hates us, not because we love, not necessarily, but the world, the evil one, hates Jesus Christ, hates God. And so then the hatred comes not, I mean, you've seen, I've heard many times through the generations how that somebody will do something that stirs up some type of animosity or hatred from somebody, and maybe even brings them to death. And then it's like, oh yeah, that's because he was a Christian, or because he was this. The evil one hates Jesus Christ. The evil one hates the life that lives in us. So isn't it then that the world hates us, that it's not personal? It hated him first because he had the life of God, and it hates us because of the life of God, right? Not necessarily because of anything else about, it's not about us is what I'm trying to say. I mean, you know, you can say, well, yeah, you're so obnoxious, everybody hates you. But aside from that, it is the life of God that the enemy is after, isn't it? To destroy that, isn't that, you know, stepping back, isn't that what that would be?
Are we all responding?
Well, I know you are.
Oh, I asked the question. Well, yeah, the evil one hates God. The evil one killed his son. Why?
Yeah.
The son brought the life of God into the created order. Now you can bring that down into, well, that was the enemy's kingdom. He didn't want it there. No, he hates God.
Yeah.
The evil one hates God's creation. So we see in the proliferation of this, everything from inordinate wokeness to misuse of the created order and the man-woman thing, and all of this stuff, it's demeaning of God's ultimate creation that he made to be his house. Mm-hmm. Foremost illustrated by the son that he speaks to us by, using the first paragraph of Hebrews, and then in and through us. And so the only reason he hates us is because he hates God. He doesn't give he doesn't give a rip about us.
No. Yeah.
But that'd be my response, of which you anticipated a different answer?
Nope, I anticipated that answer. I just wanted to get that out there. I just wanted to say that.
I'm so glad you did.
Well.
Well, yeah. I mean, he hates God. He hates God, and every and anything God made, he wants to corrupt it, and that's all he's done.
Mm-hmm.
And he indeed is the murderer. He hates the truth. He twists the truth. He's the liar. Anything that's righteous, pure, and true, holy, he hates, because it's a manifestation of, like you said, the life of God.
Yeah.
Well, and the world hates us because it's the domain and vehicle of the evil one.
Yes. And yeah, but it's, and, but you know, like I say, somebody, that minds their own business, keeps their nose to the grindstone, and they go to work every day, and there's this inordinate hatred from somebody. I mean, often through history, we've heard of this, an inordinate hatred from somebody towards that person, and they're not doing anything. And the only difference between the two is the life of God and the life of the evil one. And it wasn't anything personal that the person did, but the evil one always hates the life of God in any person. and does his best to, but it's not personal. And so, you know, it shouldn't be taken as personal necessarily. You can't help it. You can't help it if somebody doesn't like you because of that. I think it's happened to everybody.
Well, I think it has. We have a history of our fellow men killing each other. And it's not because they perceive the life of God in somebody else necessarily, because they could be non-Christian killing non-Christian, but it's because they're choreographed by the evil one, prince of the power of the air, who wants to destroy the created order. You know, the statement in Genesis that the Lord looked and saw that all was good. Well, evil one wants to make it's just all rotten junk. And more than that, he wants, this might seem a bit far-fetched, but he wants to make God feel bad. Have remorse. He wants to make God have some of the fallen attributes and characteristics of himself, the evil one. I mean, it's just, I suppose perverted is the proper word for all of that. Anyway, the message, we should love one another. Anybody want to highlight anything else? Or anybody want to add to the group response to Sonia's question?
Nope.
Okay, so next time we'll want to move on. I think we're this stuff gets a little bit anal as we dig through it, but let's force ourselves then to take this paragraph and squeeze it into this mains here up here, and then when we're comfortable with whatever we put in there in summary form, always remember we can go back and change it again, we will then move on to look for the bullets. Now the bullets, we've identified quite a few of them, a phrase or a word or a word grouping that kind of encapsulates a particular aspect of the paragraph. So it's more than we should love one another, more than the evil one. We'll have to say a few things. And so that one's going to a little bigger box. So that's what we'll go from mains down to bullets. And then as we work our way through, we'll move on. So that's what we want to do for next time. Let me save this just in case. Don't remember doing. Oh, yeah, we did message. So we want that. Okie doke. Any summary comments, statements, questions? Thank everyone. We're just on the edge of having a good time. We're almost there. I will close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study today. And Lord, we thank you too for the challenge of your word, that when we sit and see a paragraph of this significance and start to dig into it and start to want to get into your mind, we're forced back to, yes, indeed, we have to wait upon you. We have to solicit you and pray and ask you to bring revelation and understanding, to cry out for wisdom, knowledge, and instruction. And indeed, we do, Lord. We ask you to quicken this paragraph and this epistle to us so we would look at it over the next week and study it. Help us to see and focus on the things that you would want to teach us in order to bring glory to your name and to manifest your life in us, that we might go forth in loving our brothers and sisters, loving our neighbor. And also, Lord, we'd also ask you to teach us how we would, as you would provide for us, share the world's goods with your people, your church and your bride. We're surrounded by a world in such need, Lord. And we would be overwhelmed, but we look in dependence upon you. Bless our week now in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah.
That's all, folks.